Please turn in your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, the first chapter. We began a new series this morning from an Old Testament book, and I plan to preach through the book of Ephesians at our evening services. It's over 20 years since I preached from this book. I hope my thought has matured somewhat since I last did it, and I perhaps understand Paul a little bit better. I want to read now the first 10 verses of the first chapter, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning to read at the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are on the verge of a most enormous privilege, because we are going, by God's help, to study together one of the most profound, majestic, and thrilling documents ever written on this earth. All Scripture is precious, and I suppose we shouldn't compare one Scripture with another. But certainly Ephesians would have a good claim to take one of the highest places. It was John Calvin's favourite New Testament book. He loved it above all others. B.B. Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, describes Ephesians as the poem among all the epistles. Another writer calls it the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Still another commentator describes it as the distilled essence of the Christian religion. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He writes, "If Romans is the purest expression of the gospel, Ephesians is the sublimest and most majestic expression of it. It emphasizes, he says, throughout, the glory and grace of God. And in standing before you, I feel utterly out of my depth. For this book is so immense, so profound, as to dwarf all our abilities to understand it, to grasp it. It is a mighty book. And as we read it, we find our minds overwhelmed by the grandeur and the glory of what God is doing. But yet, though we cannot hope to exhaust it or explain it fully, surely it will be a great blessing to us over these next weeks and months to focus on this great text, to seek by God's help to understand it at least better than we do now, and to make the prayer of the psalmist our own. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. The letter was written from prison by Paul, almost certainly in Rome in the early 60s. And it seems to have been a circular letter addressed not just to one church, but to a network of churches, perhaps house churches in the city of Ephesus and the surrounding towns. That great city where Paul ministered longer than anywhere else, 3 years in one place, from about 54 to 57 AD. And now, 4 or 5 years later, he's writing back to these churches. His theme, the theme of Ephesians, is a magnificent one. It is that of God healing the universe. The universe has been broken by sin. Division has come in. Alienation. Heartbreak. Fragmentation. And God has a mighty plan through His Son, Jesus Christ, to heal the broken cosmos. Paul states the theme, if you like, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking of God the Father's purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Here it is. To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. To unite, to bring together, to fix, to repair all things in the heavens and all things on earth. May God help us to understand and to believe and to live out the wonderful truth set before us. We're going to begin, if you like, in a low-key way this evening with the greeting, verses 1 and 2. Nothing very special, you may think, about a greeting. But Christians have a knack of taking ordinary things and making them special. The Lord Jesus, our Master, did that all the time. That was His genius as a teacher. He could take everyday things and He could fill them with new meaning. A farmer sowing seed. What could be more ordinary than that? But the Lord takes it and He uses it as a vehicle for wonderful truth. Flowers in a cornfield. How ordinary is that? Yet the Lord could speak of the lilies of the field and speak to us from those flowers of our eternal destiny. He could look at a little bowl of salt on a dinner table and use that salt as a wonderful metaphor for what we are to be and what we are to do in the world. He had this unique facility of looking with new eyes and changing ordinary things and making them extraordinary. And that's what Paul's doing here. There's nothing more ordinary than the greeting of a normal letter. And even in ancient times, it was much as it is now. There were three elements. The writer to the readers, greetings. John to Mary, greetings. But Paul takes that structure and he transforms it. And he fills it with meaning. And somehow, into that structure, he packs a summary of the whole letter. It's like the overture to a symphony, to an opera rather. In the overture, you hear the different melodies and themes that you're going to hear later in the work. And that's what Paul's doing here in this simple, ordinary greeting. The verse, as I've said, the verses divide easily into three parts. First of all, the writer. Let's think for a moment about the author of this book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. There are two things I want you to notice about the writer here. First of all, his authority. His authority. He describes himself as an apostle. That's a favorite way in which Paul describes himself. And no doubt you've heard that an apostle, from the meaning of the Greek word, means someone who is sent out. Someone who is sent out. Now that's true as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. For the word in the original meant more than that. It meant sent out as a personal representative, and I'm quoting from a lexicon here, clothed with the authority and endued with the power of the sender. Someone who is sent out and who is clothed with the authority of the person who sent him. Who is endued with the power of the person who sent him. So he is not just someone sent out. He is sent out with all the authority and all the power of the person who has sent him. We could think of it, for example, as the difference between a postman and a police officer. They are both sent out. But the postman is simply sent out to deliver letters. He has no real authority beyond that. The police officer, on the other hand, is sent out and all the authority of the state is embodied in that police officer. He is the representative of the legal system, of the laws of the land, and his authority is vast. He is a true apostle. Paul, then, an apostle, a great word, a mighty word. And note how he qualifies it, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Messiah Jesus has sent him out. You remember, perhaps, Paul's own account in Acts 26:16 of what happened to him on the Damascus road. The risen Lord Jesus appeared to him and said this, I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me, the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Messiah Jesus is sending Paul. Messiah Jesus has given his authority to Paul. Christ Jesus has clothed the apostle with his power. Then Paul adds to reinforce his authority further, by the will of God. He didn't volunteer for this office. He didn't thrust himself into it. He was not appointed to it by a group of men, by the Jerusalem apostles, or by anyone else. God chose him. God appointed him. God the Father, by his will, reinforced the Son's choosing, his immense authority. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And friends, we need to take this seriously. These are not the words of a mere man. Christ himself is addressing the church through Paul. You remember his promise to his disciples in Luke 10:16. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Think of it. If somehow, by some staggering miracle, Jesus were able to appear visibly in this building now from heaven in all his glory and majesty and start speaking to us, how would we listen? With what breathless attention we would hear every word that came from his lips. But these words down on this page are just as much his, just as authoritative, just as powerful, just as striking. He is speaking to us. And one of the tragedies of today's church is that the authority, the awesome, divine, heavenly authority of the Word of God is being lost from the church. And the reading and the preaching of Scripture are being increasingly pushed to one side. And men would rather listen to each other talking and singing to each other than listen to God himself speaking to us. Paul's authority. But then secondly, and I just noted very briefly, I think there is also here his humility. His humility. And I think we can understand the phrase, by the will of God. In that way also, by the will of God, Paul says, I didn't push myself into this position. I didn't volunteer for it. I would never, never have thought myself worthy of this. Paul was conscious all his life of the sin he had committed, the harm he had done. He describes himself as less than the least of all the saints, chief of sinners. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am. Why am I an apostle? Not because I deserve it, but by the will of God. That's the only explanation. That's the only reason I can come up with. I have authority, but only because God chose to give it to me. I was appointed, but only because God did it. So there is immense authority. And at the same time, there is deep personal humility. And friends, I leave that with you to think about, because that's a balance that we all need in our own lives as Christians. We need somehow to get that balance of authority and humility. So that when we're speaking to others, particularly unbelievers, and telling them the gospel, and telling them the word of God, that somehow we convey to them the note of authority. This is not my ideas. This is not the church's teaching. This is the voice of God your Maker before whom you will stand. And yet to do this without appearing arrogant or proud or insensitive to people. And that's a difficult balance to achieve. Some people do sound authoritative, but they sound very full of themselves and quite arrogant. Others are very humble, but they're really wimps and have nothing to say. And the difficulty for us is to bring the Word of God to people and to do it with the full authority of the Word of God and yet with a degree of personal humility. The writer. Let's look for a second. In the second place, I'm afraid it's for more than a second. Let's look in the second place at the receivers. The receivers. I don't call them the readers, because probably a lot of these people couldn't read. I think it's interesting and important that we should remember that. That many of the people who first heard Romans and Ephesians and so on were illiterate. Some of them at least were unable to read. Paul describes them here as the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me just note briefly three aspects of the identity of these receivers of the letter. First of all, their separation. Their separation. They are the saints. And I hope most of you know by now that when we see this word saint in the New Testament, we're not thinking of the corruption of that word, where a saint is regarded as some kind of super Christian who is above everyone else, who is unusually holy, who has got a status above everyone else. That isn't the New Testament use of the word at all. It's used in the New Testament of every Christian without exception. The tax collector, 10 seconds after he prayed, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," he was a saint. He was a saint. The dying thief on the cross was a saint when he cried, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Every Christian is a saint without exception. It means, first of all, someone who is set apart for God. And originally this word, which is just the same word as holy, had no moral connotations in it altogether. It was without moral content. It just was used originally of things. A mountain, or a building, or a bowl, or a vessel. Something that was set apart. Something that was holy, that wasn't used for normal things, which was in a category of its own. And then it came to be used of a people, of a nation that were set apart from all the other nations. And so the Christian is in a special category, set apart by God, different from other people. But then in the process of time, it began to take on a moral connotation. The building that was set apart was kept clean. The vessel that was set apart was kept clean and pure. And so the people who were set apart were to be clean and pure and without stain. And so we are to be separated from all that is evil, the salt of the earth, different from our surroundings, the saints, the separated ones. Are you distinctive? Are you different from the people among whom you live and among whom you work? Is this difference seen in you? Could people look at you and say, "He or she is not like us"? They are in a different category. That is to be true always of the Christian. Set apart by God. You are not of the world, said Jesus. So their sins, their separation. Then secondly, Paul points to their faith, to the saints and the faithful. This Greek word has two possible meanings. It can mean faithful, as in most of our Bible versions, ESV, New King James, NIV, New American Standard. Faithful, someone in whom we can put faith, someone who is reliable, someone who is trustworthy. That's what the word can mean. You can have faith in that person. They won't let you down. They won't fail you. They're trustworthy people. That may be the meaning of the word here. We certainly should be faithful people. We should be reliable and trustworthy. People should be able to depend on us. And that's what most of the English versions take as the meaning, the faithful. However, the Greek word also means, and I think it's a better meaning in the context here, in fact, it literally means believers. Believers, those who are full of faith. Not those in whom you can believe, but those who themselves believe, filled with faith. And I think this is a better meaning in the context. The believers in Christ Jesus. This is the mark of every saint. You can't be a saint without being a believer in Christ Jesus. There's no other way to God. Personal trust in Christ for everything. And in a sense, we don't need to choose between these two meanings, for they both go together. That was Calvin's view. He writes, "No man is a believer who is not also holy or faithful. And no man is faithful who is not a believer." If you are a believer, you're going to be faithful. And if you want to be faithful, you have to be a believer. So the faith of these receivers, their separation, the saints, their faith, believers are faithful. And thirdly, note their double environment. Note the little preposition used twice at the end of verse 1, in. Where do these people live? Where do they exist? In Ephesus, in Christ Jesus. They have a double address. And what a contrast between the two addresses. Address 1, Ephesus. Address 2, Christ Jesus. And they live in both at the same time. Not one as opposed to the other, but both at the same time. In Ephesus. Read Acts 19. Ephesus was a terrible place. A terrible place. An evil place. A great city of 300,000 people in the first century. It had a theatre which could hold 50,000 people, the size of many a football stadium. It was a centre of witchcraft, magic, sorcery and spells. It was known for that throughout the world. It was the centre of the worship of Artemis or Diana, the Greek goddess. Her temple was one of the wonders of the world. It was a place then full of spiritual darkness, demon possession, hatred of the gospel and evil. These saints, these believers, where are they living? They're living in Ephesus, a terrible place. And yet at the same time, they're living in Christ. Or as Paul puts it, and we'll come across this phrase often in Ephesians, in the heavenly places. Their double life, their double environment, in Ephesus and in Christ. How helpful that is. For they have to keep the balance. And we have to keep the balance. We have to live in our Ephesus. Our homes are there. We earn our living in Ephesus. We live among the people of that city. We have to go in and out in our daily work, in our daily environment. Ephesus is all around us. God hasn't taken us to heaven. He hasn't taken us to some island filled only with Christians. How long that would remain a happy place, we're not sure. But He hasn't taken us there. We're in Ephesus. We're in Ephesus. And you and I, at times, are heartbroken about Ephesus. Disgusted with it. Sick of it. Tired of it. We look and we see all that's going on in Ephesus. Yet at the same time, we're in Christ. And that is our true, our permanent location. And friends, the challenge is to keep the balance. We've got to be in Ephesus. We're meant to serve God there, to witness there, to do His work in the world. We can't hide from the world. We can't run away and go into a monastery and close ourselves off from the evil influences of the world and say, I just don't want to have anything to do with that. No. God has put us in Ephesus. We've got to be there. And yet we must never be so much in Ephesus that we forget that we're in Christ. And the challenge is to keep that balance, to be first and foremost in Christ, and then to be in Christ in Ephesus, with all the tensions and all the opportunities that that brings. And I think Paul's indicating something here about the structure of the letter. Because really, there's a big division at the end of Ephesians 3. You could nearly say that the first three chapters are about living in Christ and how we come to live in Christ. And then chapters 4 to 6 are how to live out that Christian faith in Ephesus, in our homes and our families and our workplace, and fighting the good fight of faith. They're double environment. They're separation, they're saints. They're faith, and they're double environment. And that brings us thirdly, lastly and briefly, to the greeting. The greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is being profoundly clever here. He's taking the normal Greek greeting and the normal Hebrew greeting, and he's binding them together and weaving them together beautifully. The Greek word for grace is charis. Charis. And the normal Greek greeting is cherete. Even today, if you go to Greece or Cyprus, people will say to you, cherete. It comes from the word for charis. Grace. The same word. Rejoice. May you know grace and happiness. And instead of saying cherete, instead of saying hello, Paul says, charis. Grace. Then he takes the great Hebrew greeting, shalom. Peace. Even today, the Jewish people, shalom lecha. Peace to you. He takes these two words, he brings them together. Grace and peace to you. Grace, the undeserved love and mercy of God. And a note that it comes equally from God the Father and God the Son. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, all the blessings God has for you. And you and I who are believers, we still need grace. We need grace every day, every hour, every moment. We need God's grace, God's kindness, God's compassion, God's blessing shown to us. Paul says, my dear people, may you know the grace of God. And may that then result, he says, in shalom, peace. It's a great word. We haven't time to look at it this evening. It means the well-being of our whole lives. It's not just absence of war. It's positive well-being. Peace with God. Peace with other people. Peace with ourselves. And we still need peace, don't we? Aren't there times when you find you're not at peace? You're not at peace with yourself. You're ashamed of yourself. You blame yourself. And you're not at peace with other people. There's a coldness, there's a difference, there's a quarrel, there's a misunderstanding. You're not at peace with God. Something has come between you. And Paul says, I pray for you, dear people, that you may know God's grace, His mercy and His compassion, His salvation and His blessing, and that you may know God's peace, a deep sense of well-being, and security and rest. And note, friends, that they come in this order. Note the order. First, grace. And then, and only then, peace. Lots of people want peace. Everybody wants peace. But not many of them are interested in grace. But without grace, there's no real peace. And it can never come. And what we're to do is to seek grace. Seek grace and the peace will come. Seek more of God's grace in your life and you'll have peace. Don't seek peace. Seek grace. If you seek God's grace, you'll have God's peace. Note the order. Grace first. Then peace. And note that they're both together. They're always together. And when you see someone who's not at peace, what's the problem? There's a lack of grace somewhere. And that's what they need. And again, I think you could say that he's almost hinting at what he's going to do in the letter. I like to think that the first three chapters show us grace. And the last three chapters show us peace. So Paul has packed quite a lot into a normal greeting. He's told us a lot. I said at the beginning that this was a summary or an overture. I wonder, have you noticed what it is that links the three parts together? What is it? The writer, and the receivers, and the greeting. The writer, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The readers, the receivers, the faithful in Christ Jesus. The greeting, grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the common factor, the link, the common denominator. If you've got a few minutes this evening, read Ephesians 1. And note how often Christ is mentioned. Paul cannot stop mentioning him. John Stott comments, the Lord Jesus Christ dominates Paul's mind and fills his vision. It seems almost as if he feels compelled to bring Jesus Christ into every sentence he writes. To bring Jesus Christ into every sentence he writes. It's all through Christ. And for all of us, here and tomorrow as we go out into the world, this is the way the grace and peace come. From the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful book of Scripture, which you caused Paul to write to those churches in that city in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago almost. How they in Ephesus were yet in Christ. And as the darkness settles around our culture, we pray, O God, that we may know how to live in the world without being of the world. How to live in Christ in the world. And to bring Christ to the world. And that Christ may be seen in us. That His life and His salvation may touch the world through us. And we pray, O God, that each one of us tonight may experience Your grace. It may be, O God, that there are some here who are troubled. Perhaps deeply troubled. Burdened. Carrying loads of discouragement, of anxiety, of loneliness, of suffering. We just pray that they may come to You, Lord Jesus, for You are full of grace, kindness, and mercy. And that as Your grace floods their hearts, so also the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may keep their hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. For in His name and for His sake we pray. Amen.